So welcome to Fireside Fellowship. We are so glad you're with us this morning. As a couple of the announcements were made already, please continue to remember Kirill as he preaches at Caney Ford Baptist Church. Remember Andrea Phelps and the children in the loss of her husband Taylor, the pastor of Caney Ford, previously in his tragic death and passing. It's going to be a tough road for them, but fortunately they have believers like ourselves and fellow believers around the world praying for them right now. And so continue to remember them. It's my privilege to stand here before you this morning to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. So if you'll turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, whether it's a physical Bible or you have an electronic device. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew there. Grab it. The text that we're going to be on this morning is on page 647, 647 in that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that one with you and read it, study it, use it for your study. And if you want to learn more, we highly encourage you to ask us, and we would love to connect with you and teach you the Scripture. And that's what we're here about as a church body, is to teach and help each other grow. So as we begin this morning, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 26. Before I read, let's open up in another word of prayer. And please remember specifically the Phelps family and Caney Ford. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. It is a privilege and an honor to hear your word proclaimed. It is a privilege and an honor to draw closer to you. And this morning we just ask that through your word that you will move mightily in this place. It's not about who's on this stage. It's that the gospel goes forth. The message of salvation goes forth from what we sing, from what we pray, from what we preach, how we fellowship. Everything that we do, we want to proclaim you. And dear Lord, this morning we just do lift up Caney Ford Baptist Church, one of our sister churches. We pray for the believers there. We pray that as they're grieving, that you will provide comfort, peace. And we just ask that you give them direction into how to glorify you through the ministry of that church in their neighborhood. And dear Heavenly Father, this morning as we pray, we also want to pray for our neighbors. We have an initiative here where we want to show the care and clarity of the gospel to the three streets closest to the church, to Bailey Road and everyone who lives there, to Eblen Circle and every household on that road, and Montview Avenue, dear Lord. We just pray your special blessings on those households. We just ask that you move among them. If they are already believers, dear Lord, we praise you for that. And we just ask that through what we do, we help strengthen their belief in you and help bring them closer to you. If there's anyone who is not a believer, who has never known you as Lord and Savior, we just pray that your Spirit would move on their hearts. And we just ask that you bring them to salvation. Bring them to the knowledge of you, where they can call you Father instead of Judge. We praise you and we thank you for this opportunity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. The text reads, "Brothers and sisters," so he's speaking to Christians here, "brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in this world, in the world, what is viewed as nothing to bring nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God and for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This is God's word. So Paul is continuing to talk to the Corinthian church. As you may remember, if you've been here a couple of weeks, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He's planted that church. He was with them for approximately a year and a half or so, and he loves this church. And they apparently had written him some letters, or a letter, I guess, to ask him some questions. And he's addressing those questions, and he's addressing the problems within the church. The first big problem that he addresses, we looked at, is a disunity among them. There is some disunity. And so Paul really starts breaking down the fact that there shouldn't be disunity in the church. And he has several arguments about that. First argument that we looked at a couple weeks ago was the fact that it doesn't matter who you follow if you're not following Christ, right? Some of them were saying, I'm of Paul, or some were saying, I'm of Peter, or some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And all of those people, all of those guys were gifts to the church. But those gifts shouldn't cause division. And Paul was wanting to make sure that they understood it. It's all about Jesus, right? The unity that we have is all about Jesus. And then he goes on, and what we looked at last week with Pastor Kirill was the fact that our message is what we focus on. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, because the Jews are seeking signs and the Greeks are seeking philosophy, basically. They're looking for arguments and what seems rational. But the message of the cross is foolishness to them. So Paul's saying, hey, look, you want true unity. It's surrounded around the message that is preached, that Christ is crucified, died at his death in our place, and rose again on the third day. That's the message. That's where unity comes from. That's where true unity is found. And so he continues that this morning in our text, and he gets really, really personal with this church and really, really personal with us. He's saying not only is it's not about who you follow, it's not about who you learn from, as long as they're preaching the message, it doesn't matter. It's unity there because it's unity around the message. Right? It doesn't matter about worldly wisdom, it doesn't matter about signs and wonders, it doesn't matter about this, it doesn't matter about that, it matters about Jesus. So now he gets really, really personal with them and says, take a hard look at yourselves. Right? Take a hard look at yourselves. And he really breaks down the fact that we're nothing as we stand at the foot of the cross. We bring nothing to this equation except our sin. And so if there are petty differences around us, if there are things that we are arguing about, that we shouldn't be arguing about, at the foot of the cross, we all are nothing. And there are a couple of observations, or we bring nothing, I should say, to that equation. There are a couple of observations that I want to bring to your attention this morning in this text. Observation number one, I've already said it, there is nothing that we bring to the table. Remember, he's speaking to believers in verse 26. He says, brothers and sisters. So Paul is considering this church family, his brothers and sisters, they are fellow believers in Christ. So he's addressing them as one of them, as a fellow worker, a fellow person who has been redeemed only by the blood of Christ. And he's saying, not many have standing, right? So he's addressing them. He's basically dressing them down, right? Has anybody ever been dressed down? You know what I mean by that? Where someone just let you know where you stand. And it's hard, right? When maybe a coach or a teacher is telling you, hey, you don't know, you know, you're not all that. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's dressing them down. Not many have standing. God continues this theme here in this chapter where he's saying, he's using things that the world considers weak. Or, if I may be so bold, and I apologize if you tell your children not to say this word, but he uses things that the world sees as dumb or stupid, right? And God's using that. And so Paul's saying, look, not only is all this other stuff I talked about not worth it, it's the message, it's we're not all that either, right? And then he goes on, he says, not many are wise. So education matters. Kids, look at me, all children. Education matters, okay? Learn, do good in school, all right? However, don't let that become an idol to the fact that at the cross, your education doesn't save you, right? Your education doesn't save you. It doesn't matter how big your brain is. And there are some pretty big brain people that I have met in my life. There's one, I'll tell you a quick story. There's one gentleman who I grew to know and love and respect. Very, very smart individual. Very, very smart individual. He was not a believer. Was attending a church that I would consider heretical. And not to go into details, but there was a church shooting at this church. He was not a Christian. Smartest man I know. He died in that shooting. It was a horrible, horrible thing. And my prayer is that along the way, someone had shared the gospel with him. But to my, I can't say that I did. But he was one of the smartest guys I know. I've met guys who've created machines that changed industries. I'm an engineer by trade or by schooling. I've met guys who created the programmable logic controller. Met guys who go to or have been to MIT. Ladies who graduated top in their class and are doctors in their field in additive manufacturing. But if they don't know Jesus, none of that matters. None of that matters. And Paul's saying, look, our standing is not because of our education. And then he goes on, he says, not many powerful. And we can relate to this, right? How many of us want to hold some kind of power or influence over someone? It's innate in us, right? Right? We want to feel like that we have some kind of control. Politicians are the perfect example of this, right? They want to be in power. What does that mean? They want to have power. They want to have influence. They want to direct other people's lives. Your boss at work may be a power-hungry person, a micromanager, someone who just dictates everything that you say because they want to have that influence. And Paul's saying, at the foot of the cross, that doesn't matter because you can't stand before a holy God and claim you're powerful because he'll just ask one question. Have you created anything? Have you made an atom? Have you died for someone's sins? Doesn't matter your education level. It doesn't matter how much power you think you have, how much influence you think you have. The fact that Christians can come together as a body like this is because we have Christ. Right? He keeps pounding this message. And then again, look back in verse 26. Not many of noble birth. So this past year we had the death of the Queen of England, right? We've had people enamored by that and nobility, right? But again, Paul's saying, doesn't matter if you're the Queen of England. Doesn't matter if you're the King of Zimbabwe. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what family lineage you have. It doesn't matter where you came from, if you're of royalty or you're a beggar. At the foot of the cross, where perfect unity is, none of that matters. Observation number two. Observation number one was there is nothing we bring to the table. Observation number two, our God is active and worthy of worship. Our God is active and worthy of worship. Look how God is active, and look at the verbs in this passage. Look back at verse 27. God has chosen what is foolish. And then further down, and God has chosen what is weak. Verse 28, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised. To bring, so it's God bringing to nothing, right? What is viewed as something. So God is an active participant in bringing people to himself because he is worthy of worship. He is sovereign and holy and the only one to be praised. At any point, if we think that we are something in the church or in the world, we have to remember God takes second place to no one. If you've been around church culture a long time, you probably heard something called the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? Are a list of 10 things, right, that God expects of us. It's the law that He has given, commands that He has given. What's the first commandment? This is interactive. You can speak. What's that? Love the Lord, right? What's the second commandment? No. It's one of the commandments, but not the second one. Okay. So we got to learn about the Ten Commandments there, right? But it's not basically, if you look at the Ten Commandments, it's summarizing how God expects to work with us, and He makes it very clear that He's number one. We should have no idols, right? Any idol that we put in place of Him, where His premier place is, He will tear down. He is the only one worthy to be worshipped. He is the only one worthy to be praised. And He plays second fiddle to no one. He's not second chair in an orchestra. He's premier. He's not the second ballerina. He's not the second QB, right? He's not hitter number nine, right? If you want to continue the baseball analogies, he's batting cleanup, right, guys, gals, right? So He plays second fiddle to no one. He is the only one worthy of worship. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. In Scripture, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. In the Pew Bible, I think it's on page 150, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Just to give you one of my favorite stories and passages in the Old Testament, to give you a little background, starting in verse 1, the Philistines had taken the ark. They had defeated Israel, taken the ark of the covenant, and they bring it, and they capture the ark. And in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 5, it reads, "After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod and brought it into the temple of Dagon and placed it next to his statue." So placed the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon's statue. "When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place." Verse 4. "So when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. This time, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off, laying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. That is why still today the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold." We'll stop there. So let me set the scene, right? It's customary in that time, if you capture another country or another people's deity or whatever representation of deity, that you claim it and you put it in the temple or the temple of your God, because supposedly it shows that you've conquered that, right? Well, God's like, "Let me show you," right? So they put the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple, and Dagon's a fish type god man looking thing there. It's kind of weird looking. You can Google it later. But so God says, "Okay, night number one, I'm going to make sure that Dagon understands and those who follow Dagon understand who I am." So He knocks the statue of Dagon over. It's interesting the way He puts it, right? Face down like this, literally worshiping Yahweh. They're stubborn. They thought, maybe a bat flew in, or maybe Terry come in and knocked it over or something like that, right? So we'll set him back up. They set him back up, and God says, "Okay, you're not getting it. You're a little thick in the head. Let me up the ante just a little bit," right? And so He knocks the statue over again, but this time He cuts off the hands and the head. I think I'd start getting the message, right? But how many times do we not get the message when God tells us that it's Him that should be worshipped? It's not our standing. It's not our intellect. It's not our family heritage. It's Him that needs to be worshipped. God plays second fiddle to no one. And relying on anything else, trying to boast in anything else, does not stand at the foot of the cross. Verse 29, relying on anything else does not stand, that no one may boast in his presence. If anybody thinks they can stand before a holy God, pure and righteous, on their own, apart from Jesus, I'm here to tell you, you don't. You don't. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what you think of yourself. Oh, but Lord, I worked every day. I was the hardest worker for my company, my organization. I was the best parent. I was this, I was that. I had all the best clothes, all the best stuff. I walked down the street, people were talking to me, they were shaking my hand, they wanted my approval. God, I am something. You bring nothing to that conversation in front of a holy God. Apart from Christ, no one brings anything. You can't. We're sinful. We cannot stand in front of a holy God and brag about anything. We can only beat on our chest like the tax collector in Luke 18 and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. We beg for Christ's mercy when we stand in front of a holy God. Observation number one, there is nothing that we bring to the table. Observation number two, God is active and is worthy of worship. Observation number three, our active God provides the only way to Him. Look in verse 30. It is from Him, so from God, that we have salvation in Christ. Pointing back to the message that he had already talked about, Christ crucified, right? And then he goes on and says, what does this mean? He calls Christ the righteousness, the sanctification, and the redemption. Let's break those down just a little bit further, right? When he talks about righteousness, Christ is justice for us. What does that mean? He lived the life that we could not live. He paid our penalty. Because you and I can't even get out of bed and walk through the house without screwing up something. Right? And even the world, and because of sin in this world, you and I can't even get up and walk across the house without something hurting. Right, Brian? Right? That's the sin's impact. We're not perfect. We're not holy. We need someone who will take the brunt of God's wrath for us. And Jesus did that. He is our justice. He is our righteousness. And He freely gives that to us. He lived the life that we should have lived but could not live because we are not holy. We are sinful. Secondly, sanctification, that's holiness. God calls us to be holy, right? Be holy for I am holy. And we still need help in that. Even after salvation, we can't work our way to God. We're commanded to, but we need Christ to help us along the way. We need His Word, His Holy Spirit to drive us to our knees, to pray to Him, to learn about Him, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul and Peter and John and others say in all of Scripture. So He's our righteousness, He's our sanctification, and He's our redemption. He redeemed us. What does that mean? That means He paid our penalty, right? To provide that justice for us. He exchanged His life for ours. He exchanged taking on God's wrath for Ralton so that I may be in heaven with God and with Him. That's where true unity is. And Paul is bringing this all through this and saying, reminding the Corinthian church and reminding us, church, that we bring nothing. While all of this other stuff is good, while all of this other stuff is noble, education, standing, trying to influence people, while not inherently bad, standing before a holy God, it's nothing. Standing at the foot of the cross is anything we bring is nothing. We can only cry out to God for mercy. Observation number four, as Christians, our boasting is being unified in Christ. Christ is the only person we should boast about. His death, burial, and resurrection is the only thing we can point to. That's it. That's it. And that's enough. That's more than enough. The ESV study Bible puts it this way. It's a note in the study Bible that says, just as the message and its messenger Paul were foolishness by the world's standards, so most of those in Corinth who believed the message were foolishness by those same standards. We're foolish by the same worldly standards as well. I would dare say that you've talked to someone who says, how can you get up on a Sunday morning and go sit and listen to some guy lecture for an hour? Right? We're seen as foolish. But God's transformation of them, in spite of being humanly unimpressive, excludes all boasting in ancestry, accomplishments, affiliation with one preacher or another. It's only in Christ. So true unity of the church, true unity with spouses, true unity with children, true unity among Christians is found at the foot of the cross. And I dare say if there's anyone here who is not a believer in Jesus, who has not repented of your sin, then true unity with God can only be found by turning to God and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it, and that's enough. Let's pray. Lord God, if there's anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior of their life, my prayer is that they will see that standing before you, the only way to be unified with you is to have an advocate, to have someone who redeemed us, to have someone who paid our penalty. Because, Lord, we bring nothing to this equation except being sinful and disobedient in your sight. We pray, dear Lord, that you would give each and every one of us the humility that comes from knowing both our sinful state before you and then knowing how amazing your love for us is in Christ Jesus. As you chip away pride from our hearts, ship it out the door of our churches, and we pray that you would build up groups of wise, humble, thankful, selfless people. And oh Lord, make us those who show your holiness, your unity, and your love to the world around us. If there's anyone here who needs you this morning, dear Lord, I'll be in the back. Give them the strength and courage by your Holy Spirit to come up and talk. If there's anyone here who is disunified with a brother or sister, take care of that with them. Maybe they need to go and speak to that person. If there's anyone here who just needs support and clarity, dear Lord, we just pray that you will give them your peace. We thank you and we praise you for what you're about to do and what you have done this day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.